when the psalm was read at the beginning of the service, my mind went back several years ago, early December of 2016, to a very gloomy, rainy cemetery in Margate. I had been asked to speak at my first funeral. It's been some years since I've been in pastoral ministry, but I'd never been called upon to lead a funeral. The particular situation, as I stood there in that gloomy cemetery in the rain, was brought back to my mind the 31st of October of that year, a day that I will never forget. It was a truly horrific day at multiple levels. Late that night, I had received a text from one of the deacons, a Metropolitan Police bulletin, that a woman who had been regularly attending the church at Wood Green had gone missing. I put on my coat. I was headed down the stairs to search the local parks and the various places where she might be, when I received a phone call from someone altogether unrelated, communicating, it might be hard to believe, news that was far worse and required my immediate attention. It wasn't the first time by any stretch that I had felt great stress and indeed grief. I was somewhat expectant then for the routine that would follow. Really shouldn't have been going through that. At that time, I'd been married just over a month. Should have been a season of joy and gladness, building our family life. But instead, I found myself waking up drenched in sweat at night, curled up in a fetal position, my teeth clenched. That's how I reacted physically, physiologically, to what was going on. The days were spent getting through them. Painful days. A great deal of brain fog, a great deal of uncertainty, and a perpetual feeling of sickness. As the weeks passed, no news about this missing woman. The other situation was, in its own way, resolving itself. I did a quick Google of the person's name, and the family, who were not particularly close to me, had neglected to inform me that 1 month after she went missing, her body had been found. It seems that, overcome by a profound mental illness for which he was meeting with me in the week, she had taken her life in a portable toilet on a building site the day before that toilet was moved miles out of London. Very grim situation. I was asked if I would lead the funeral, only to get there and find that another member of the family had asked another pastor altogether if he would lead the funeral. There was a bit of a pastoral face-off. I quickly gave way. That wasn't very classy. So over to him. The family asked instead that I would take the graveside. I read Psalm 139, a psalm that had repeatedly come back to me over those painful weeks. You can't always understand God, but you can know Him. You cannot always see God, but He is there. You cannot always feel God, but you can trust Him. God leads His people through the darkness with courage, conviction, and care. As the psalm says, He leads us in the way everlasting. That psalm was written long after the days of Hagar. But it is a lesson that she, in her own way, learned in the wilderness. There are six Bible stories that I've been able to identify that follow something of the format, "You shall have a son." The first of those is the story of Hagar and Ishmael, her son. And I simply wish to convey that story to you in hopes that this morning you will find from it hope, whatever your situation. Maybe you think, oh, it's a bit dramatic for me to see myself as in the wilderness. It's a bit dramatic for me to say I'm suffering at this point in my life. But for some, perhaps it's not. And if you are faithfully living your life as a Christian in the wider community, you are surrounded by people who are presently in something of a wilderness. People who need, if this message is not specifically for you in your wilderness, they need you to take this message to them and encourage them. If not now, that day will come. The story really begins with bad news. Particularly news of an exploited woman. Her name is Hagar. She is identified in verse 1 of chapter 16, the book of Genesis, as a female Egyptian servant. The context is set when it communicates that Sarai had borne him no children, but the preceding chapters are filled with promises that Sarai will bear him children. In fact, that Abram would be the father of many nations, and that in his offspring all the nations would be blessed. But Sarai's had no children. So Sarai begins to think about it somewhat depressively. Abram, of course, is pondering it, doubtless as well. How is this going to happen? He has one wife, Sarai, no children. The promise is supposed to come through Sarai, but how is this going to pan out? They begin to do God's thinking for him. And Sarai comes to the Lord and says, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. The same Lord who's been filled with promises that we're going to have children and we're going to bless the nations and in our offspring the nations will be blessed. Well, the same Lord that you're talking with has told my body a different thing. So she suggests go into Hagar. No, she doesn't name her. She simply says, "My servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." If anyone's wondering why I say exploited, I would hope we're on the same page, but this is a woman who has not been included in the conversation at all. And this is not some form of 21st century medical advanced surrogacy. This is Abram entering into a relationship with Hagar. No, that would be kind to call it a relationship. Simply using her for reproductive purposes so that they might obtain, who? I, Sarai, might obtain children by her. But it's not Sarai's child. Oh, but it is. But no, that doesn't make sense biologically or physically or relationally. It is Sarai's child. This is Sarai's servant, and she will be used however Sarai and Abram please to use her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife, but there does not seem to be any relational component. There does not seem to be any emotional intimacy whatsoever. There does not really at all elsewhere in the text seem to be any indication that Hagar is personally, legally, or in any other way regarded truly as a wife. She is simply an object to be used for the reproductive purposes of a childless man. He went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. I do think that Hagar has often been somewhat misrepresented in this whole story. As the story has been retold, oftentimes when I address this particular passage with people, they come to me afterwards saying, I always thought Hagar was the bad person in the story. Why is that? There's absolutely nothing in the text that indicates it. She's always the other woman, dark seductress over there at the side, and she's always the one who got them in this mess, this terrible situation. That's not at all what the story says. But because people read the passage through that lens, they get to verse 4 and they read, she looked with contempt on her mistress as the real injustice of the story. She looked with contempt on her. She had a bad attitude. And that's where the story will focus. Often in its retelling, oh, Hagar had a bad attitude. Well, even if she did, could one blame her? Frankly. Not at all involved in the conversation. If she was, it was unrighteous. But not involved in the conversation. No consent. Multiple layers of immorality and wrongdoing and injustice. And now she's pregnant. With her child. No. With Sarai's child. She will bear this child with which she has been impregnated for 9 months, usual development. She will go through the pains of labor, and the child will be taken from her arms and given to another woman who had absolutely nothing to do with it except setting up the situation between Abram and her servant. It's not, oh, look at me, I can have a child and you can't. It's not that kind of contempt. It is, what a horrific mess. What a horrible injustice. I now am carrying a child that will not be my own. Exploited. Could continue to make that case, but we must progress. She's furthermore assaulted. Sarai says to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. Wrong done to me. Because the servant is upset about this whole situation, about being exploited. Well, Sarai is, of course, somewhat of a privileged position at this point. And so she can afford to take offense at Hagar's attitude towards her. But Hagar cannot have that attitude justifiably, even though that she's the one that's been wronged up to this point in the story. May the wrong done to me be on you. Poor Abram. Just side note. Abram listens to the voice of his wife. He's in this situation because Sarai came to him and said, well, you know, God's been telling you we're going to have offspring and the nations are going to be blessed in our offspring, and that's just not happening. The Lord has prevented that from happening. Take my servant instead. And the Lord might bring about his promises through this servant. And Abram's like, okay. And it doesn't talk about his emotional state in that. Maybe he thought it was cool. Maybe he thought, oh, I'm not so sure. Something seems off about that. It doesn't talk one way or the other than he listened to the voice of his wife, Sarai. So he has participated in this whole exploitative scheme. And now Hagar's upset. Now Sarai's upset. And it was Sarai's idea in the first place. Sarah is now pointing a finger at Abram that this is your fault. I mean, he's wrong, but I can't help. Maybe it's just because I'm a guy. As I'm reading it, I'm like, this man cannot do the right thing. She looked on me with contempt. Now, when she saw that she had conceived, may the Lord judge between you and me. Such audacious self-righteousness, is it not? Breathtaking. Abram then begins to try to reason with her and says, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Well, we've already established that Sarai is very capable of doing that. Sarai has only ever done to Hagar as she pleased, and Abram as he pleased. Then it says Sarai dealt harshly. If you were to do a word study into that dealt harshly phrase, it actually refers to physical violence. It's not that she got a bit snappy with her, that she spoke hardly towards her. She abused her. She mistreated her. She assaulted her. Hagar is not only exploited, not only assaulted, but she is exhausted. This woman who had no say in anything, this woman who has been used and abused and now has been assaulted by the very person who got her in this mess, one can imagine she's done with it. She's had it. And so we read she fled. She fled from Sarai. She runs. It was better to run to death in the wilderness for her and to die free in the wilderness than it was to live as a slave under the oppression of Sarai. Exhausted. Bad news, is it not? And perhaps running through your mind, there are various things that you have experienced, or maybe those close to you who have experienced, or there are stories from around the world that flood your mind and your thoughts of people who similarly have been exploited, assaulted, and exhausted. Maybe you find yourself in that position this morning. Okay, you say, it's not quite that dramatic, but I'm feeling pretty bad. I'm not feeling great. I'm tired. This week I had a phone call with a man who, frankly, reversal of the situation, a man who was being abused at a very painful emotional level by his partner. I'm tired. That's all he could say. I'm tired. Just repeated it. I'm tired. I'm tired. And maybe you're tired. Friends, there is good news as well. There is news that is refreshing to the tired and weary soul. It's here in the text. That good news is, first of all, God finds the fleeing. Because Hagar has gone out into the wilderness. She has had the blessed good fortune of finding a spring of water in the wilderness. And she's there by that spring. Maybe there she stands something of a chance of survival in this forsaken place. And we read that the angel of the Lord came and said to her, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. Who is it who is talking to Sarai? Not Sarai, Hagar. Identified as the angel of the Lord. In the Hebrew, the Malach Yahweh. Translated, the messenger of Yahweh. The only angel who bears, in all of Scripture, the personal covenantal name of God. This is the first time that this particular character is recorded in Scripture. And later, Hagar refers, without being corrected, to the angel of the Lord as God. The Malach Yahweh, the messenger of God, but of a very unique fashion. It seems that in this passage, based on the various things that we see here, as well as other places in the Old Testament, that this is, in all probability, God appearing in angelic form, a messenger, as far as the human can perceive it, a messenger of God who speaks from God, for God, as God, is called by Hagar in the text, God, and yet seems distinct in some way. God, the invisible God, but expressed visibly, revealed physically, in some way embodied. We might come back to that in a bit. In the wilderness, we encounter God. We experience God. Not in new ways, because there's nothing new under the sun. But we do experience God in fresh ways. In your suffering, can you testify to the way that you have known God's presence with you, God's power in and through you, God at work for you, the Word of God communicating powerfully and comfortingly to you? Perhaps some of the sweetest moments of spiritual communion have actually been found in your difficulties, in dark seasons, painful moments. Not only, though, does God find the fleeing, God helps the hopeless. Hagar has communicated, "I'm fleeing from my mistress." The angel of the Lord says, you might say, well, that doesn't sound very helpful, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." It is unfortunate that for many dark centuries of this imperial nation, this particular passage, as well as others, were mishandled and abused and weaponized for the exploitation of people. This is a passage that is against all of that. But here people have used this to justify their exploitation and enslavement of other people. And that's ungodly. That is a wicked distortion of what is going on in this passage. The angel of the Lord knows the plans that God has for her. There are other passages where those who are able to avail themselves of freedom are encouraged to do so. Of course, the Hebrew people are led out of slavery from Egypt into the Promised Land. All of that is in Scripture. But in this passage, God knows that the end of Hagar and her line is there in the wilderness unless she returns and submits. But out of that will come great joy, gladness, good news. God helps the hopeless because He says, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." He doesn't just say, "Go and submit." He gives her hope. If she goes and submits, there's something to look forward to. It's not all going to be miserable forever. The child that she bears will be hers. And from that child, there will come multitudes. A passage that in some ways is parallel to God's promises to Abram. A promise of greatness that is given to a slave. God helps the hopeless. God hears the hurting. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you're pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael." What does Ishmael mean? God hears. "You shall call his name God hears, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." And again, this is a passage that people will read that. I thought I'm going to figure out how people interpret this at a popular level. So I went on Twitter. Don't know how long I'll be able to do that based on what I'm hearing at the moment. But I went on Twitter and I searched a few keywords. Ishmael, wild donkey. All sorts of horrific content came up, a great deal of it racist and prejudiced at various levels. And someone was like, see, Al-Qaeda, ISIS, something along those lines. And I was like, that's reading 21st century geopolitics into a passage of hope for an exploited, assaulted, and exhausted woman. This is good news for Hagar. It's good news for Ishmael. He's not going to be a slave. The wild donkeys roam free. No one can train them. No one can break them. No one can enslave them. He's not going to be a slave. He's going to be his own man, fierce and free. And there's something about his future freedom in which his enslaved mom can enjoy present freedom, unbound in her soul, liberated from the inside, from endless sorrow and fear. And she can go back into a difficult situation and face that situation with hope. Because of the prospect of future freedom. God hears the hurting. He knows her thoughts even and objections and seems to be responding before she has a chance to. God sees the unseen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. She's going to call her son, God hears, but she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. Hebrew, El Roi. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. The well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar goes back and she bears a son. Abram calls the name of his son Ishmael. God hears. And every time Hagar sees the name Ishmael or hears the name Ishmael, she remembers, God hears, and she also remembers the God who hears is the God who sees. And He's the God who sees me. He's the God who looks after me. Wherever I am, wherever I go, whatever's going on, whatever my situation is, whatever happens, God looks after me. So it's not just God sees from a distance, that sort of absent deity staring down, observing everything, letting it all pan out. But He's actively, sovereignly intervening in my life for my well-being, for my good, and His glory in my good. Do we realize just how much God sees? Have you contemplated that? Like for some, it's bad news. God sees. But maybe, just maybe, this morning you need good news. You're burnt out by bad news. The first time the angel of the Lord appears in Scripture is to a fugitive slave woman in the wilderness. The first and only time in all of ancient Near Eastern literature where a woman is called by her name by a divinity is this story. You should notice that neither Abraham nor Sarai even ever call her by name. Read it again. The narrator calls her by name, but Abram and Sarai do not. She's just the slave woman, or your slave woman, your servant woman, the servant woman. But to God, she is Hagar. And it's not a pretty name to our ears. We can grant that. It's not even a pretty name to theirs. It meant stranger, one that fears, forsaken, one who flees. But it was nonetheless her name, and God called her by it. And Hagar responds with a verse of her own. Hagar is the first person in Scripture to name God personally. El Roi is the name by which she calls Him. It is a personal name. The God who sees me. Me. Think about Hagar. Me. A woman. Not a man. Me, an Egyptian, not a Hebrew. Me, a slave, not free. Me, a single expectant mother of an illegitimate son who is not, after all, the child of promise. I have seen the one who sees me. And she names her son as directed, Ishmael. God hears, because God is not blind, nor is he deaf. God is not mute, nor is he weak. He speaks and he acts. And for those who wonder, for those who are lost, for those who flee, for those who are exploited, assaulted, and exhausted, that is good news. It was good news then, and it's good news now, because God told another woman, centuries later, you shall have a son. And he didn't say he'd be a wild donkey, more like a sacrificial lamb, the Savior. He didn't say he would be against everybody. He said he shall save his people from their sins. He said, good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. A Savior is born. The God who sees us in the wilderness of the world, far from him, alienated from good relationship with him and his people, and he comes down. The eternal Malach Yahweh. Interesting, you never come across that designation after the New Testament, in the New Testament. The eternal Malach Yahweh, the Word of God incarnate. And he actually lived with us. The ultimate child of promise, and he died for us. And he doesn't say, go back to your old masters and submit. No, in his first recorded sermon, he claimed to fulfill these words from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The God who sees our chains breaks the chains of the world, the flesh, and the devil, sin, death, and the grave. The God who sees us calls all of us to see him. The God who hears us calls us to call upon him and promises that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He calls us to trust in him, to worship him, to make disciples, and to walk in faithfulness, which of course means at a minimum caring for those who might otherwise be exploited, caring for the Hagars of today. And Paul wrote to the Galatian churches, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And this means legalism and all of its family members that emphasize external religiosity, prioritize personal preferences, and fundamentalize mere tradition. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This means libertinism and all of its family members that spiritualize sensuality, prioritize personal permissiveness, and demonize mere truth. It's a slave master as well. Do not submit to it. We have something better than the slave Hagar. We have, in flesh, the God who sees and hears. We have someone greater than her free son Ishmael. We have the promised son who sets free. And whom the son sets free is free indeed. Amen.